I was reading a book recently, and it was inspired by Ben Lean, who was here for a couple of years. He was our music director before Keith was here, and Ben went to Vanguard, and one day he says, "Have you ever heard of the 1-point sermon?" And at that point, I almost fired him. 1-point sermon? Is that even legal? How could this be? He says, no, you should consider this 1-point sermon. I thought, I bet everybody in the congregation would love a 1-point sermon. You're not getting one today. But in this book that I'm reading, the author talks about, you know, the art of communicating well, communicating effectively, and trying to get a point across, 1 point. And if you read textbooks on preaching, they'll always talk about the main idea of the sermon. What's the sermon trying to communicate? What is the passage trying to communicate? What are you trying to accomplish in your message? And so I was thinking about that as I was preparing this week, and I thought, you know what? If I was to summarize these verses, these 6 verses, I would say this. I would say, walking in wisdom puts us on the path to peace. And you'll look at your bulletins, and you'll see the sermon title, and you say, well, why isn't that the sermon title? Because as I was thinking about wisdom, I was also thinking about the wise words of one Jerry Shepherd, who in one of the Old Testament courses I took with him, he said, wisdom as defined by the Bible is simply this. Wisdom is the art of living life well. Wise people live life well. There's 3 groups of people in the world. There's those people who just consistently make good choices. There's those people who make some good choices, some bad choices, and then there's some people who can never seem to make a good choice. Just calamity besets them, and grief is their portion. But wise people, truly wise people, seem to be able to live their lives in a way that what they experience overwhelmingly is peace. Their lives are free of conflict. They are boring people. They are steady people. No real highs, no real lows. But as a person who's been up really high and been really low, I start to value the boring lifestyle. I like our boring lifestyle. Gabrielle and I have embraced the boring lifestyle. It's taken us a long time to get to that place, but you know, we're just happy as clams to order or get a chicken from Sobeys and dissect it and just sit on the couch and watch British television and just live peacefully. We don't even necessarily crave the excitement that we did years and years ago. Although having said that, I got to say, last week, a bunch of you were praying for us, and little sidebar, we invited everybody in our cul-de-sac over for a barbecue. Now, if you don't know us and you don't know the story, we bought a house here in the neighborhood about 3 months ago, and we finally got things organized and felt comfortable and secure about having the neighbors over, and so we did. And about 30 people came over, and we had a great time. And this morning, as I was, like, we got to meet everybody and get to know everybody. This morning, as I was walking out of the house, 2 little girls, about 7, 8 years old, they were playing in the driveway, and they saw me come out, and one of them is extremely friendly, and she said, "Hey, how are you?" And I said, "Good." And she said, "What's the special occasion, Mr. Fancy Man?" And I said, "It's Sunday morning." And she said, "Oh, are you going to church?" I said, "Sure are." She said, "Oh, okay." I said, "You know, in September, we're going to be starting Sunday school, and you are both invited." And they started jumping up and down. They were just so excited about going to Sunday school. So, Gloria, you might have a couple new students come September. I hope their parents let them go. Maybe they'll bring their little brother. That's not our regular experience. We like peace. We like peace and quiet. But even more than peace and quiet, we like it when life is free of conflict. And when you read James, when you read through this epistle and you start to try to figure out what's going on behind this epistle, you know, arguably the first epistle written among the earliest works of the New Testament, he's the half-brother of Jesus. Things are going on. And it seems like a lot of stuff that's going on isn't good. There's crisis, there's chaos, there's dissension, there's conflict. And he starts to write into this. You know, he opens up his epistle talking about persevering in the face of persecution. And contextually, if you're looking at the Bible from the outside in, you know that he's writing in the time of the Emperor Nero. There's tons of persecution on the church, but there's also tons of persecution internally, inside the church, infighting and backbiting and people just not being very nice. And he writes this letter to them, and he talks about the need to persevere in the face of persecution. Then he talks about a practical faith, a faith that works itself out. He really emphasizes the fact that the way we live and the things we do are the greatest testimony and bear the greatest witness of what we actually believe, of what we actually believe. Do you remember that old story about the fellow who walked a tightrope across Niagara Falls? Actually happened years and years ago. They somehow got a tightrope across Niagara Falls, and he did the aerial thing. He walked across it, and everybody was there just clapping. They're just excited. Look at that. Look at that. And he said to the crowd, "How many of you believe that I could do this again with a man in a wheelbarrow?" And they said, oh, yes, yes, you could. And then he says, "Okay, who wants to volunteer?" Side note, hey, I've used this before, but it's just a line that I loved. The Chicago Cubs finally made it to the World Series. They're playing the Cleveland Indians, who are now the Cleveland Guardians. They get to game seven, and it goes to the ninth inning, hey? Bottom of the ninth, they could win the game. They're up by one run. And who is the Cubs manager? Who is he going to call out of the bullpen? And I remember Joe Buck, the commentator, saying, "There is no truth serum like the bottom of the ninth in game seven of the World Series to find out what a baseball manager really believes about his bullpen." Who is he going to bring in to relieve the starting pitcher? Who is he going to bring in to win the game? Who does he think is the best pitcher out there? Because if they get interviewed on TV, "Oh, everybody's great. Everybody's good. I have full confidence in everybody." Uh-huh. It's the bottom of the ninth. It's game seven. It's the World Series. You know, who are you giving the ball to? And if you remember, it was Aroldis Chapman. What we do exposes what we believe. It just does. And James really lands heavy on that. And then he talks about watching your words and watching what you say, because there's a relationship between what we do and what we say and what's in our hearts. And he talks about the fact that what we speak about, what we say, is really a reflection of what's in our hearts. And what we do is a reflection of what's in our hearts. But in the passage before us today, he drills down just a little deeper, goes just a little bit further, and he says, you know what? What's in your thoughts is what's in your heart. Because how many of us would really want our thoughts being exposed, right? Stuff goes through our heads all the time, and not always good. And it's this challenge to get even more right with God, and to actually embrace a wisdom that comes from God, a transforming wisdom. Three questions that he answers. What is wisdom? That's the first question that he wants to answer. What is wisdom? And then, who is the wise man, the wise person, the wise human being? Who is wise? And then, what is the result of living wisely? What is the result of that? And I think this passage tells us that wisdom, or tells us what wisdom looks like when it's lived out and when it isn't. This passage tells us what the nature of wisdom is, and by extension, how we can determine who a wise person is and what the impact of living wisely is. So I'd like to say that when we walk in wisdom, we will experience God's peace. Wisdom is the path to God's peace. And so the first few verses, 13 through 16, are really James is talking about the demonstration of wisdom, the hallmark features of wisdom. Again, we'll just look at these verses. James writes, "Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice." Wisdom isn't just for certain people. All Christians are called to grow and practice wisdom. It's, in some regards, it might be considered a spiritual gift, but it's actually a virtue, something that you can grow in, develop in, and mature in. He throws out the phrase, "Who is wise and understanding among you?" And this really serves as a rhetorical challenge, hey? Who out there is wise, you know? And I was very careful to avoid the word smart, because there's some extremely intelligent people that don't have the sense that God gave a stump. And there's other people who didn't finish high school who are incredibly wise. We got to spend 7 years in a country church, and I learned a lot about country wisdom. And there's proverbs and adages and sayings and insights and some very, very brilliant people. Maybe they finished high school, maybe they didn't. But let me tell you, they were wise. They may not have been able to explain the theory of relativity, but they could figure out how to save money. They could figure out how to make sure they had food for the winter. They could figure out how to make their truck run when the truck didn't run. They could figure out how to make water move to the most unlikely places. They could figure out how to heal a horse. They could figure out all kinds of things. But yeah, you know, maybe they're not going to be brought in to consult on the next 10 stories of the Eiffel Tower. But they can figure out an awful lot of stuff. In fact, some of the farmers I met probably could build you another Eiffel Tower, even bigger. So smart, intelligent, doesn't necessarily translate to wisdom. And James asks the question, who's wise and understanding among you? It's a challenge. Who here thinks they're so smart? If you want to be wise and understanding, then follow this advice. The assumption behind it is that everyone desires to be wise and everyone desires to have understanding. It's something that we aspire to. We see it as a good thing. You know, I don't know too many people who go, "I don't want to be wise. Nope. I want to be a fool. I want to play the role of the fool my whole life." Wisdom is something we embrace, we aspire to. And there's a movement in the letter from the exhortation and encouragement to keep the faith to putting the faith into practice. And now the practical application of faith is found in our actions, our speech, and now our thoughts. And the call is to demonstrate our faith not only in what we do and say, but in how we think. And the three are interconnected and influence each other. Good conduct should be displayed with meekness. We must avoid jealousy and selfish ambition. The latter is described as earthly or natural or common, unspiritual, and even demonic, not from good. And the effect of the latter is sin. It's sin. So who or what in the Bible demonstrates the latter, the earthly, the ungodly, the sinful, the demonic? Well, Eve, she had a certain amount of selfish ambition, didn't she? Wasn't she tempted to become equal like God? And what was the effect of that? Oh, only sin and death that plagues all of humanity for eternity. Well, not for eternity, but for here and now for sure. Or how about Babel? Selfish ambition to make a name for ourselves, to become great, to build a tower, to reach up to heaven so we can cohabitate with God. God says no. And confuses their language, and they get dispersed all over the place. There's in short, it's chaotic. You think about Joseph's brothers. Joseph tells them a dream, "You're going to bow down before me." And they say, "No, we're not bowing down before you. We are not doing that. We will never bow down." And the result, you know, they They fake his death. They tell his dad he's dead. And imagine the pain and the grief and the anguish that Jacob feels. But God had a greater plan, and there was something very redemptive in all of that. There was something redemptive in the whole Garden of Eden scene. There's something redemptive in the Tower of Babel scene. Because our God is a God who redeems. Our God is a God who takes our foolishness and our foibles and our folly and our sin and redeems it and restores us and makes something good and perfect out of it. But this whole confusion, disorder, and tumults will inevitably break out in a church where Christians, especially leaders, are interested in pursuing their own ambitions or partisan causes that don't consider the edification of the body as a whole. And you think, well, that doesn't happen. I'll tell you right now, it absolutely happens. I can tell you right now. You know who preachers hate preaching to? Other preachers. You know why? Because those other preachers are sitting there going, that's not how I would have done it. That's not very good. Oh, did you hear that illustration he used? Ah, that's a terrible illustration. Did you hear his transitions? Oh, they were terrible. I wouldn't do a transition like that. I could do a much better job. I could do, if I was up there. And every once in a while I run into somebody like that and I just say, yeah, but you're not. I am. You ever wonder why? Well, because God chooses the foolish things of the world to confuse the wise. Maybe you are wise. Maybe you are a better preacher than me. But too bad for you. You're not up here and I am. So try to hear what the Word of God is saying, despite all my mucking about. But I'll tell you right now, preachers are competitive. Pastors are competitive. I remember when we hired our youth pastor in Spruce Grove. He was actually a good friend of mine. I went and recruited him. He came, and I love him. We're kind of like we're soulmates. We're twinsies. We're BFFs. And I know he's highly competitive. So I said to him just when he started, I said, "You need to know something about you, in case nobody's ever told this about you, and you know this about you. You're highly competitive." And a day is coming when you're going to think you're smarter than me. A day is coming when you're going to have a better way of doing things, where you're going to just start to think maybe you should be the senior pastor. I want you to remember this conversation at that day, because that's the day you should start looking for a new church, because if you don't, we're going to tear this church apart. And you know what happens? It happens. I remember talking to my mentor. His cousin was on staff at a big church somewhere in the Lower Mainland, and the senior pastor just started getting all goofy. He started getting insecure. He got jealous. Everybody was out to get him, and he lashed out. But then there's the other aspect of pastoral ministry, too, where we want to grow the church. We want more people. We want to make a name. And we always wrap it in good language, right? This is for the glory of God. This is about the kingdom. It's like, and you want your name on a book, and you want your name on the sign out on the boulevard, and you want everybody to know who you are. Hey? I mean, those guys exist. You know what we need? You know what we need? A television network. That's what we need. We need a station that's all our own. That's what we need. Yeah, no. Oh, we need more campuses. We need satellite churches. Why don't you just go and plant a church? Why don't you raise up other pastors to go lead other churches? Why do you need your name in lights? You know what that is? That's selfish ambition. You know what? And we can blind ourselves to that. We can deceive ourselves to that. And you're going to say to yourself, well, that sounds like sour grapes, Norm, because you've never really pastored a big church. And I say, yeah, I haven't. But I can tell you this. My passive mentor, a guy named Eugene Peterson, he said in one of his books, he said he never wanted to pastor a church where he couldn't remember everybody's name. And I think that's a pretty good benchmark. Like when the church gets so big that you can't remember who's sitting in front of you, who comes to you, who your sheep are, it's time to plant another church. Or it's time to pass the baton and go to a small church where you can do that over again. But I'll tell you, Christianity's big business. Big business. A friend of mine used to work for Blessings, and I used to rip on him pretty good because there was a lot of schmaltzy nonsense for sale in that store. And I would bring that up. And I said, why is it when I walk into your store, I can get buried in racks of historical Christian fiction and romantic Christian fiction and all kinds of other stuff that doesn't make any sense, but if I go to find a commentary, I can't. He says, Norm, we're a store. We bring in what sells. What are you buying? What are you doing? Christianity's big business. Sony bought up a whole bunch of Christian record labels because at one point Christian music was outselling country and Western. And so they bought it up. You know why? Because they were making money. It's all about making money. And where do you read that in the Bible? Where does that ever cross our path? Hey? For a faith that's all about surrender, sacrifice, and giving it all away, we seem to have a pretty strong desire to gather. But we are called to give it all to God. You know, when people start to get invested in selfish ambition, what ends up happening is conflict, chaos, crisis. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 33, for God is not a God of confusion, but a God of peace. And you think about the story of creation, how God brought order out of chaos. And this is who God is. If your church is in chaos, maybe you are steeped in sin. Maybe you have lost your way. Maybe there just needs to be a solid gut check. Maybe there needs to be some repentance. Maybe we need to get back to the basics. But wisdom is knowing who God is and fearing him. And when these things are in place, what follows is surrender and obedience exercised with humility. So resist the temptation to be proud of your spiritual gifts. When you serve, serve humbly, serve cautiously. Resist the temptation to be proud of your abilities or accomplishments and seek to elevate others. Resist the temptation to be proud of your wisdom and your humility, because I've actually heard people being proud of their humility. People say I'm really humble. I mean, I don't know, but that's what people say about me. I'm super humble. Yeah, okay. There is no greater demonstration of pride than to declare that you're humble. Guard your hearts. This is an interesting thing about humble people. They don't know they're humble. it's just funny. True wisdom comes from God, and the nature of that wisdom is revealed in the fruit that we bear. And when we walk in wisdom, we'll experience God's peace, and there'll be order and unity and kindness and a sincere desire to see other people grow. You see, the nature of wisdom is described in the next verse. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. That's the nature of wisdom. That's the nature of a person who exercises wisdom from above. Those words describe a wise person. A wise person is pure, peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And what a temptation it was to launch into that verse and that verse alone and give you an 8-point sermon this morning, because all of those words can be explained and whatever, preached on. That word pure in the Greek, it means innocent. It means not joining in the folly of others. There's this aspect of being morally blameless. Peaceable actually means free from worry. In other words, trusting God rather than forcing an issue. Your question this morning, hey Keith, is like, when do we step out and when do we step back? But you know, a wise person is willing to wait on and trust God and doesn't worry about it. Wise people are gentle, and the word there more fully means considerate. They think about other people's feelings. They consider, you know, if I speak, how will this be heard? If I do this, what will be the effect? If I throw this pebble in the pond, what are the ripples? Where will they go? What will be the consequences of what I say and do? Wise people are open to reason. In other words, wise people are willing to admit they're wrong. If you ever met my sister, she can back me up on this, but my dad would not ever admit that he was wrong. He would argue that black is white and And the day is night before he'd say, oh, maybe I was wrong. And I just remember how much that would bother me. And thinking to myself, I don't want to be like that. And while I certainly trip over a lot of these other things where you might say, that Norm, he's not a very wise person. On this occasion, I got to tell you, this is one I've always embraced. And my little saying is always this. I always reserve the right to be wrong. But, Jake Leverett, we got into it one night. We were driving home from somewhere. It was dark. We started talking about children's ministry and can children come to a saving faith in Christ and how old can somebody be? And we're talking about this, and we just kind of get into it. And, Jake's an evangelist, and he's a powerful evangelist. And he's led lots of children to the Lord. I can't remember if it was his son or his granddaughter, was baptized when she was something like 5. And we're talking about all this. And I said, I don't know, Jake. I think children are impressionable, and I think you got to be careful when you're talking to children about salvation, because if you ask a child if they want to pray, they'll say sure. And what happened in one of the churches we were at in another province in another decade, if you prayed the prayer of salvation, you got candy. You should see how many kids prayed the prayer of salvation. And I said, I don't think that was for real. Yes, it was. And it's like, no. And like, it got pretty, because Jake can get pretty passionate. I can get pretty passionate. And I just about drove off the road. We're flying. And finally I said, well, Jake, I always reserve the right to be wrong. And that stopped everything right then and there. A wise person will admit that they're wrong. Or maybe they won't insist on their right. And that's not like carte blanche. I mean, there are things that we are certain about, things that we do not surrender, things that we believe and hold to be true that we don't compromise. But then there's other stuff. There's other stuff. Jesus is coming back in 2000. Oh, maybe. Well, here we are in 2025, and we can all say collectively, wrong, you're wrong. The whole Y2K thing, wrong, 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 wrong. That was wrong. Well, then he's coming back in 2037. Where'd you come up with that number? 2033. Well, maybe. But I wouldn't hop up and down on my soapbox about that. You know, maybe you're right, maybe you're wrong. A wise person is full of mercy. And that means they're compassionate. Compassionate, something that comes from inside of you. There's good fruits, and I think Paul picks up on this later when he talks about the fruit of the Spirit. James says a wise person is impartial, and the fuller connotation of that is consistent or undivided. But they got their act together. They're sincere, which means that they're genuine. Talking to somebody in my family and about somebody we both knew, and the comment was, so-and-so makes me nervous. And I said, every time I talk to that person, I feel like I'm buying a used car. I feel like they're trying to sell me something. And this was one of my sons to whom I was speaking, and I think there's a level of confidence or confidentiality there. But I said, be careful of him. Be careful with him. You know? Just be careful around him. He was passionate, but sometimes the genuine aspect just isn't there. And again, where does all this stuff play out? Well, I had a professor mentor who used to pastor a mega church in South Carolina. And he said he was part of a ministerial and they were all pastors of big churches, and he said, what do you think we talked about when we came together in ministerials? Almost always it was about staff and staffing problems and issues and conflict among the staff. And again, you know, we come back to that idea of selfish ambition and jealousy. But these people are not demonstrating this purity, peaceableness, gentleness, open to reason, full of mercy, good fruits, impartial, or sincere. They're competing, they're fighting, they're arguing. And they're tearing the churches apart. And there's a noticeable lack of wisdom as described by these virtues. One of the problems in churches which James knew was that teachers were attacking one another and being aggressively defensive. But meekness is the opposite of aggression. You think back to the book of Numbers, chapter 12. Moses has two older siblings, right? A sister and a brother, Miriam and Aaron. And in Numbers chapter 12, they're kind of hanging out by themselves, and they say, who does Moses think he is? Who does he think he is? Don't we prophesy to? Why is he Mr. B-b-b-b-? And Moses just, there's no indication in that chapter that Moses says boo, but God does. And God calls them out of their tent, and he says, who do you think you are to be running your mouth like that about Moses? Yeah, I've given you some gifts and stuff, but I got to tell you, when I talk to Moses, I talk to him like a man speaks to a man. I speak to him face to face. I speak to you in dreams and visions, but I'm tight with Moses. Like, I've been really nice to you. What are you caterwauling about? And you'll remember, Miriam gets struck with leprosy. And Moses does not go, ha-ha. He doesn't go, serves you right. You know what he says? He says, I'll pray for you. And he does. He begs, he implores, he pleads with God to heal Miriam. And God says, okay, do this and do this, and she'll be healed. And that's exactly what happens. Years ago, I don't know how many of you remember this, but years ago, in an Atlanta, Georgia courtroom, the person who was appearing before the judge grabbed a sheriff's gun and escaped, got out of the courtroom. And he was booking it. He was just running through the streets, and the police were chasing him, and it was manhunt, and it was mayhem. It was chaos. It was a video game being played out in real life. And this fellow runs into somebody's house. Do you remember this? Runs into somebody's house and holds her hostage. And, you know, just like something right on, you know, like network television. I mean, the SWAT team is there, and the house is surrounded, and the guy with the bullhorn, come on out, and blah, blah, blah. And he's freaked out. He's saying, no, 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 no. And one person in the house, one hostage, but she wants to calm him down. So she says to him, can I read to you? And he says, sure, whatever. And you know what she reads to him? She had a copy of a book called The Purpose-Driven Life by Rick Warren. And she reads to him and reads to him for hours. And he puts down his gun and he walks out. And of course, the news, right? Like, flies on, like, you know, ants at a picnic. They're there. Boom. They're there. What did you do? What did you say? I don't know. I read him Rick Warren's The Purpose-Driven Life. That book sold like 20 million copies in the next 3 weeks. Now, I don't know what an author gets when they sell a book, but if a book sells for $20, say he gets $5 per book, he made $100 million in 3 weeks. Right now, some of you are thinking, I bet I could write a book, but do not hold me hostage if you do. I'll read you a different book. I'll read to you from the Bible. That's been a historical bestseller. So he makes all this money. And you know what? It takes 5 minutes for other people to start attacking him. Well, I don't know much about Rick Warren's ministry. You know, Rick Warren, blah, 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 blah. Rick Warren, blah, 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 blah. And I remember John MacArthur said, no one can get saved by reading The Purpose-Driven Life. That was his big criticism of The Purpose-Driven Life. So back in Spruce Grove at Parkland Baptist Church, we have somebody who wants to get baptized, and so we sit down to interview that person and say, well, how did you come to a saving faith in Jesus Christ? How did you become a Christian? And she said, well, I read The Purpose-Driven Life. Guess John was wrong. You know, there's a lot to the whole Rick Warren story, but one of the things that I thought was telling was when he made all that money, he did not buy a new house. He did not buy a new car. He did not buy a boat. Took that money to Rwanda and Uganda and started building schools and orphanages. And then he tried to use his influence to start bridging into other communities and start building peace. And I think that was a pretty good demonstration of wisdom. Hey? I think that wasn't too bad. That's probably a pretty good way to use that money. I think it was a good way to use his influence. Because I can tell you something that's sometimes a frustration to me is the way that Christians go after other faith communities. And I'm not talking about Baptists criticizing Pentecostals, because we all know that that's legitimate. But nervous laughter from all the Pentecostals. We'll see you downstairs at coffee. I'm being tongue-in-cheek. But you know who we go after? You know who we like to go after? They're Muslims. I want to say this to you, and it's been a long time since I've said it. Muslims are not our enemies. Sikhs, Hindus, Buddhists, Mormons, not our enemies. Our enemy is Satan. That's our enemy. That's who we fight. That's who we come against. And we challenge the enemy with the light and the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how we storm the gates of hell, by living lives that honor and glorify God and doing the things that he has called us to do, by people praying passionately for renewal and restoration and revival and just vival. It's not like we have to come alive again. We want people who don't know Jesus Christ to come to know Jesus Christ. You know, whether you're reading C.S. Lewis's The Screwtape Letters or you're listening to Steve Camp or Keith Green, I mean, the question hangs. When you get down to pray, is the devil concerned? When you get down to pray, does anybody notice? Does heaven notice? Where's our prayer life? Where's any of that? As Christians living in Christ and having the Holy Spirit living in us, we can grow and cultivate these attributes that James describes here in verse 17. We can learn to be wise. It's called maturity. Every once in a while, and I'm confessing all my sins this morning, but yeah, I listen to rock music, and some of my favorite music is alternative rock music. And in one of the songs, there's a line, "I'm not going to change, I'm never going to change." Well, that's sad, because that means you're never going to grow. That means you're never going to mature. It means you're never going to develop. It means that the goofball that you were at 24 is the same goofball you're going to be at 64. And you know what? That's the biblical definition of a fool. And who wants to be that? We want to grow. We want to mature. We want to develop. We want to become more, don't we? Don't we want to become more like Jesus? Don't we want to cultivate that in our lives? Avoid foolish people in dangerous situations. Be pure. Be innocent. Be peaceable. Become familiar with all of the attributes of God. Be gentle. Be generous with grace. Be open to reason. Listen to other people's arguments and try to see their side. Full of mercy. Be generous with grace. Fruit of the Spirit. Do those things. Impartiality. Protect and champion unity. And sincerity. Be real. Be real. There is a massive profit in living wisely. There is a point. Look at verse 18. James chapter 3, verse 18. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. The goal of living wisely, the impact of living wisely, is harvesting righteousness and living in peace. I want to read to you from Craig Blomberg. Throughout all of Scripture, the idea of peace centers on the idea of wholeness, an idea that it is thoroughly Hebraic, meaning much more than a mere absence of disquiet. The prime notion is positive, embracing prosperity, contentment, as well as security. This concept of peace goes far beyond a shallow avoidance of problems and uncomfortable issues. Neither will wisdom pursue peace at the expense of purity. It will not compromise with sin to maintain peace. But even when fighting against sin, it hungers for peace. yearning to heal all divisions by its wise counsel. In essence, peace is the ultimate goal of wisdom, and wisdom only reaches its fullest potential in the midst of peace. I mean, isn't it just an ancient old saying? You reap what you sow. I mean, if a farmer goes out and sows canola seed, he's gonna harvest canola. And if you go out and sow seeds of peace, you will harvest peace. If you go out and sow seeds of wisdom, you will experience a life of righteousness. But if you go out and sow seeds of discord and disunity and disruption, that's going to follow too. Be careful. Be careful about what you go out sowing. I want to read to you this great paragraph. I found this in a commentary by William Barclay. He just says this great. It's just great. Finally, James says something to which every Christian church and every Christian group should have written on its heart. The Revised Standard Version correctly translates the Greek literally. The harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. This is a highly compressed sentence. Let us remember that peace, Irene, means right relationships between individuals. So what James is saying is this. We are all trying to reap the harvest which the good life brings. But the seeds which bring the rich harvest can never flourish in any atmosphere other than the one of right relationships between individuals. And the only people who can sow these seeds and reap the reward are those whose life work it has been to produce such right relationships. That is to say, nothing good can ever grow in an atmosphere where people are at variance with one another. A group where there is bitterness and strife is a barren soil in which the seeds of righteousness can never grow and out of which no reward can ever come. Those who disturb personal relationships and are responsible for strife and bitterness have cut themselves off from the reward which God gives to those who live a godly life. And isn't this just true, hey? There are some people who just seem to crave controversy and conflict. It's like their oxygen. But blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons and daughters of God. Sometimes we need to confront someone or a situation, but before we do, it's wise to examine our motives and our hearts. The goal is peace, restoring relationships, and glorifying God. You see, wisdom is the art of living life well. Walking in wisdom guides us on the path to peace. Peace and righteousness represent the essence of being made right with God and restored to a proper relationship with Him, and by extension with others, especially fellow believers. Wisdom is demonstrated through actions and through words and attitudes that honor God and protect unity in the body of Christ. A spirit of humility undergirds a wise person in all they do, say, and think. Wisdom is recognizable. Wisdom from above is pure. It's content. It's gentle. It's open to reason. It's full of mercy and good fruits. It's impartial and sincere. Wise people make a habit of practicing virtues that lead to peace. And wisdom is rewarded with a life free from strife, quarreling, dissension, disunity, and chaos. Godly wisdom, that wisdom from above, it cultivates the soil of our hearts and sows seeds of righteousness that will yield a harvest of righteousness and eternal life with God. Let me pray for you. Heavenly Father, we are simple people, and we don't claim to know much, but we do know this. Without you, Jesus, we have nothing. Without you, Jesus, we are nothing. Father, you have blessed us with such an incredible gift, sending your Son to become that atoning sacrifice for our sin, that we could be reconciled to you, and then sending us your Holy Spirit to indwell us, to teach us, to guide us, to lead us, to convict us of sin, and to teach us in the ways of righteousness. So, Lord, forgive us when we fall back into old patterns in all ways and play the role of the fool. Help us to love and seek and develop wisdom, the beginning of which is the fear of the Lord. Lord, help us to live lives that truly honor you and glorify you. And may we always be known as peacemakers, imitating and reflecting the Lord Jesus Christ, who was indeed the Prince of Peace. Father, help us to walk in wisdom, that we would always follow you on the path of peace. For this is our prayer, as we offer it now in Jesus' name. Amen.